We're still considering the Lord's Supper as recorded in Mark chapter 14. We considered the bread last week, made a few introductory comments in connection with the cup, but it may be helpful to read from verse 23, where the Lord first refers to the cup, and I'll read from verse 23 down to verse 31. And having taken the cup, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank out of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood, that of the new covenant, that shed for many. Verily, I say to you, I will no more drink at all of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And having sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus says to them, "All ye shall be offended, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even if all should be offended, yet not I." And Jesus says to him, "Verily I say to thee, that thou today in this night, before the cock shall crow twice, thou shalt thrice deny me." But he said, "So much exceedingly the more, if I should have to die with thee, I will in no wise deny thee." And likewise said they all too. In terms of number of verses covered, we didn't cover a great number last week. In fact, perhaps just one verse, but I think it was a helpful and beneficial study to consider the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus had been partaking of the Passover with his disciples. Then Judas left after, we don't have it recorded in Mark, we have it recorded in John, but after the events in verse 21 of Mark chapter 14, Judas leaves. But then it's clear from the language that is used in verse 22, and also the description of what the Lord does in the same verse, that what the Lord goes on to do is something new. It's not a continuation of the Passover, but it's as they were eating, perhaps the Passover or perhaps something after concluding the Passover, the Lord Jesus does something new, and something to which specific attention is drawn. Also, something which we don't find recorded in the Old Testament law. So that's another indication that it's something new. And he institutes the supper, takes bread, gives thanks, breaks it, gives it to them. A similar thing in connection with the cup. He takes the cup, gives thanks, gives it to them. And in both instances, the disciples partake of what the Lord gives to them. We don't have the express statement here that the disciples are to do this in remembrance of the Lord, but we have that statement. In fact, we have that statement twice in 1 Corinthians 11, once in connection with the bread and once in connection with the cup. The Lord's Supper, we noted it's deep in meaning, and that's why we spent a whole Bible study on one verse last week. And as we consider the cup, I'm sure we will similarly find that it also is deep in meaning, but it is something simple. We noted that bread and wine are very common items, easily obtainable items. The Lord gives the meaning of them here. Would suggest that we perhaps in this instance don't turn to the Old Testament to look for the meanings of these symbols, because the Lord gives the meanings to us here. And also in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11, we did make reference to some other passages last week. I won't cover all of the things that we said about the supper last week, but the Lord gives the meanings of the symbols to us here, and what we have in Mark 14 is that the bread speaks of his body. We perhaps didn't say this expressly last week, and I know this is not the sort of thing that we really want to spend very much, and perhaps don't really want to spend any time discussing, but perhaps just for the sake of completeness, what we don't have here or anywhere in the scriptures is the idea of transubstantiation, I think it's called. It's clear from the Lord's words that the bread and the cup are symbols. There's absolutely no way in which the disciples would have understood that when the Lord was referring to the loaf before him, saying, "This is my body," that somehow that while the Lord was physically present in his body with the disciples, that somehow the loaf of bread also became the Lord's body. And similarly, that with the cup, that it's just nonsensical to suggest that that also somehow became the Lord's blood. The disciples never would have understood things in that way. And so these are clearly symbols that we have. Perhaps also just to say for completeness, what we don't have here is what we have in John chapter 6, or put it another way around, when the Lord refers in John chapter 6 to eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood, he's not referring to the supper. John 6 isn't our subject, so I suggest that anyone who is interested to understand what it means can look at that separately and refer to the many helpful commentaries that are available. But what the Lord does here, this pattern, giving thanks for the bread, and the Lord also giving thanks for the cup, is the pattern for us to follow today. And it was noted last week that the pattern is one person giving thanks for both emblems. It's one supper, albeit with two emblems, with two separate meanings, but it is one supper, and for that reason it's also appropriate for one brother today to give thanks for both emblems. It's something to be done by believers collectively. It was instituted in connection with believers collectively. Every time we read about it in the New Testament, it's in every reference is to do with believers collectively partaking of the Lord's Supper together. It's not something which a believer can undertake on their own, although there is this. At the same time, there should be individual exercise about this matter. There should be individual exercise on the part of every believer about partaking of the Lord's Supper, and also as they individually partake of the emblems, remembering the meaning of what these emblems say to themselves, that the Lord gave himself for us, and his blood was shed for each of us, but shed for many also, as we read in verse 24. So the pattern in connection with the cup is similar to, or it's essentially the same pattern that we have in connection with the bread, verse 23. The Lord takes the cup and gives thanks, gives it to the disciples, and they all drink out of it. And then we have in verse 24, the Lord giving the meaning of the cup. There's perhaps three things, or at least three things we want to say about verse 24. Firstly, the significance of the Lord's reference to his blood, then why he refers to, or the meaning of his reference to, the new covenant. I think in the original Greek here, and also in Matthew 26, it's literally just that of the covenant. The word new has been added by the translators to make the meaning clear. But I think that word new does appear expressly in the Greek original in Luke. So it certainly is the new covenant that's referred to here, but we might want to say what that means and why the Lord refers to it here. And then also the last part of verse 24, the Lord referring to his blood being shed for many. suggest that as a rough framework for what we might want to consider in verse 24, obviously anything in verse 23 as well, before we go on to the subsequent verses. When it comes to the matter of the blood, it's something that perhaps the natural mind recalls it discussing, and it does seem that for some reason many believers are reluctant to discuss this matter, but the scriptures refer many, many times to blood. It comes up a lot in connection with the Old Testament sacrifices. There's a reference to the blood of various animals that were to be sacrificed, and also reference to various things that were to be done with the blood of the animals. And just as every other part of the sacrificed animals has a typical meaning, and the blood it clearly does as well. But when we come to the New Testament, there are also many references to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's linked very often with the blessings that we receive as Christians, also linked with the blessings which Old Testament believers enjoy as well. And we, in terms of the historical record, we have reference to the Lord's blood being shed in John chapter 19. This is well known, but I'll just read the verses. The Lord Jesus has died by this point, but we read in verse 33, in connection with the Roman soldiers coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. There's one of our hymns that clearly has in mind, it expressly refers to this incident when it says, the very spear that pierced thy side drew forth the blood to save. We have in 1 John chapter 1, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, or from every sin. The Lord Jesus made peace by the blood of his cross, as we have in Colossians chapter 1. I think when scripture is there are obviously many other references, very lovely references, touching references to the blood of the Lord Jesus that we could quote, but I think it's clear from all of them, or it seems to me anyway, that it's clear from all of them that when the New Testament refers to the blood of the Lord Jesus, it's referring to this blood that was shed upon the cross. And then we come to the value of that blood in the rest of verse 24.
Two things the scripture tells us about the blood. The first is that in the blood is a life. So that's immensely important. And the second one, which we find in Hebrews, I think is chapter 9, without the shedding of blood is no remission of sins. So that's two important factors in connection with the blood. No doubt we're going to talk about new covenants. And if I were to say that, in fact, for us, the very foundation on which we stand is the shedding of blood. That is our foundation. And maybe some comments would be helpful in relation to that.
No one reading the Old Testament would not notice that blood has a vital place. When we come to books like Leviticus, time and again you get reference to the way in all the offerings the blood had to be shed and applied in certain ways. The foundation of the relationship of God with his people, the great day of atonement, again, the only time a high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, he had to go in with that blood and apply it. Blood was the foundation of the relationship of God with his people. The shedding of blood, which, as David has mentioned, it's the life. And no offering could be acceptable to God without blood being shed, with one or two very minor exceptions. So where we get reference here to the blood, we are looking really at the, we might call it, the sacrificial aspect of Christ's death. The fact that the bread and the wine are separate, we might say already speaks that death has come in, but we look at different aspects. With the body, the bread, we look at the body, might say the life of Christ, that in which he glorified God. But when we come to the blood, we are specifically looking at the death of Christ, specifically the sacrificial nature of it. And as we see here, it's the foundation of this, of all blessing, of the covenant, the new covenant. David's already mentioned, without the shedding of blood is no remission. And it's not only the Old Testament that speaks of the blood and the New Testament, it's different. If we look at a concordance, we see the number of times the blood is mentioned in the New Testament, especially in books like Hebrews, that goes into great detail. So the blood is a vital part, and we should all study what the Bible says concerning blood shedding. We have clearly in the New Testament the thought that it's all really speaking of the death of Christ. And when we see all the offerings, we have to look back at these Old Testament references with a New Testament light. It's when we have the blood of the offerings, it's the blood of Christ. It's the sacrificial nature. And there is no blessing without the shedding of Christ's blood. And that's the reason why we get this second emblem, this cup. This is my blood. Not that it was, as Mark's already said, literal blood, because in the very next verse, the Lord says, "Verily I say unto you, I will no more drink at all of the fruit of the vine." So even though it's a cup, it's still wine. Just as when the Lord said, "This is my body," clearly it wasn't the Lord's body. He was still there. It was bread. But typically, the wine that the Lord gave to them, that they all partook of, spoke of his blood, the foundation of all blessing, and the new covenant, which was shed for many.
So naturally to us, the thought of blood is something which we would shrink from. But of course, the price of our redemption is the death of the Lord. And it really shows us the seriousness of sin before God and the length to which the Lord had to go in order to pay the price for us. And it gives us the thought of justification, really, the righteous basis of our redemption. In the Passover, the blood was there upon the doorpost and the lintel, and by that fact, those inside were safe. And so we see, when we think upon the blood, we see the basis of our redemption, the eternal work that the Lord did for us there on the cross, that he paid that price. He went into death itself, the one who was the resurrection, the life, the one who didn't deserve to die in any shape or form. He took that place, and the blood was a proof that it wasn't just, he didn't just pass out or something. He gave his life. It was, as it always had to be, all the way through the Old Testament, there had to be that evidence of the blood. And we know that, of course, when we think about the tabernacle and the offerings, there was a tremendous amount of blood that was shed, poured out beside the altar, sprinkled upon the people, sprinkled upon the priests, and of course, put on the mercy seat. But really, it reminds us of the seriousness of sin.
I suppose it's right to say that the shedding of blood achieves a number of things, if I can put it like that. But excuse my language if it doesn't really fit what I'm ought to be said, but there are a number of things the shedding of blood achieves. One is cleansing, a second is atonement, and maybe we can maybe examine some of the things that this blood shedding achieves in the sight of God. Because then we will understand, I think, in a better way how important and vital it is.
I referred early to Colossians chapter 1. He's made peace by the blood of his cross. That would be another result of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason why, or the basis upon which we enjoy peace with God. Reference has been made indirectly or implicitly to 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that ye have been redeemed by precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, the blood of Christ. Redemption is another result of the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that reference that we have in 1 Peter 1 verse 19 to precious blood, the blood of Christ, also brings before us the value that this blood had in the sight of God, and in addition to being reminded of the seriousness of sin, we're perhaps also reminded of the greatness of the work that the Lord Jesus did upon the cross, and also the greatness of the, well, it's not so much a sacrifice by God himself, but what was involved in him delivering him, not sparing his son, but delivering him up for us all, as we have in Romans chapter 8. God did not spare this precious blood, but God freely delivered up his son, and so that precious blood might be shed to cleanse us from our sins. That's Revelation chapter 1, unto him who loves us and has washed us from our sins in his blood. I think Andrew referred before to the fact that the blood of the Lord Jesus is the basis of every blessing that we receive, and we've referred to things very much from our own perspective, which of course is understandable. And I think when we remember the Lord Jesus, we often think of things from our perspective, if you like, what the Lord has done for us. But so it's perhaps worth bearing in mind that we're not the only people who benefit from the Lord's work upon the cross. God was able to pass over the sins that had occurred beforehand, the sins that had occurred before the cross, because he knew what the Lord would do upon the cross. And that's my bad paraphrase of what we have in Romans. The Lord's shed blood upon the cross is also the basis for the blessings which Israel will enjoy in a future day. Now, we perhaps don't often think about this so much. I'm not saying that it needs to be the primary focus of our remembrance of the Lord Jesus, but perhaps it's not out of place to acknowledge it from time to time, because in remembering the Lord, we're not only remembering what he did for us, we're remembering him. And again, it doesn't have to be on every occasion, but perhaps sometimes the Spirit might lead us to acknowledge the greatness of the Lord's work for others as well. And in saying all of that, I'm bringing us to the reference that we have here in verse 24 to the new covenant. That's the covenant which God will make with Israel in a future day. And it's clear from this verse that the basis of that covenant is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we see that not only does it have results for us, not only is it the basis of the blessings which we enjoy, but it's the basis of the blessings which Israel will enjoy in a future day.
I think that's very important, because when we look at a subject like this, the temptation is to look through all the New Testament references to the blood, and it's great profit in doing so. And we should do it. But if we are studying Mark's gospel, then we ought to say, what is the emphasis in Mark's gospel? And the Lord didn't say, it's not recorded in Mark's gospel, this is my blood given for the forgiveness of your sins or for anything else. It's the foundation of the new covenant. This is the emphasis in Mark's gospel. Not that we shouldn't look at all these other references. They're extremely profitable. But when we look at Mark's gospel, we need to ask, why is this particular thing said, the new covenant? I think a few weeks ago, we said that what was happening in the upper room now was transitioning these Jewish believers on the Messiah, taking them, if you like, toward Christian ground. They are being brought off the expectation that Messiah was going to set up his kingdom there and then on earth. They're being told things that will happen in this period in which we live, the church period, before Israel are taken up again. Because when we get to verse 25, we get the Lord saying he will not partake any more of fruit of the vine, which is earthly joy, until the day when he would drink it new in the kingdom of God. So it's not that this kingdom is not going to happen anymore. It will. But something's going to happen first. And this is really what we are being brought into in Mark's gospel. We are following with these disciples, transitioning into a heavenly hope, this upper room. And this blood the Lord was going to shed would be the foundation of Israel's blessings, the new covenant. As has been said, the new covenant is clearly made with Israel. Jeremiah 31 is very clear. The quotations in the New Testament show that the new covenant will be made with Israel. But nevertheless, we enjoy the blessings that Israel will enjoy in that day in a spiritual way, even now. And that is important to note. We haven't superseded Israel. Israel will have a future. The kingdom of God will happen. The Lord will drink this wine new in that day. And the foundation of it is the Lord was going to shortly accomplish on the cross, the shedding of his blood. And this is the emphasis in Mark's gospel. This is my blood that is of the new covenant shed for many. And I'm wondering, when I've read this in the past, I've thought it was shed for many. We have it looking at many individuals. But I wonder, when I've been reading this last week, shed for many, is this not so much many nations? In contrast to the Passover that was for Israel, when we come, what the Lord is speaking of now, it's being broadened out. It's for many. It's not only for Israel. It is going to be for the Gentiles, all mankind. The death of Christ cannot only bless Israel. The Lord is so great, all mankind must be brought in. I wonder what people might perhaps think on that, but we need to ask the question, why in Mark is this statement, this is my blood, followed by the new covenant? Why is Mark speaking of the new covenant and not any of the other portions which we get in the New Testament concerning forgiveness of sins and being brought into our blessings? Why is the new covenant mentioned in Mark? I think David already asked the question. I think it's worth considering this question.
You also get the new covenant mentioned in the account in Matthew, which is very similar to Mark. And I think that important that we see the difference in the different Gospels as they present the Last Supper, as it were. With the bread, in Mark it says, take, this is my body. That's all he says, take, this is my body. As we've read through the Gospel of Mark, if we appreciate who the Lord was, when he said, take, this is my body, it's that appreciation of Christ we've had revealed to us in the scriptures. When it comes to this part Andrew's been speaking of now, the cup, it says, this is my blood. Of course, that's the basis of all blessing. That of the new covenant, that's definitely Israel, because the new covenant was made with Israel. Yes, we come into blessing because of the death of Christ. But in the context we're looking at, it's obviously Israel which is looked at, the new covenant. That was shed for many. You got that also in Matthew. But in Matthew it also adds, for remission of sins, because it was written to the Jews. But I think, as Andrew said, it goes beyond Israel now. The many are not bound to Israel. It's the many. In the context we're looking at, obviously, I think Andrew is probably right saying it is the Gentiles being brought in. But if we want to apply it, we can also apply perhaps the assembly in there as well. But I think in the context, obviously, it does, as Andrew says, speak of all blessing in the kingdom will be brought in, not only Israel, but all the Gentile nations will also share in the blessing of the new covenant.
Carry on, whoever was speaking.
Oh, carry on, David.
Right. It raises a number of questions in my mind in relation to the new covenant. First of all, it's been made very clear that the new covenant was with Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31, I think it begins at verse 31 as well. You can read it fully there. It's been suggested that the new covenant is broadened out. Yet we are told that the church is not under the new covenant. And we need to explain what we mean by that, if that is so. And I believe it is so. Yet we're in the benefits of the new covenant. And if it is broadened out to the Gentiles, we need to explain clearly who that's speaking of, if it's not speaking of the church. So just a few questions that raises there. We need to clarify clearly what we're speaking about. Time and again, we've been told that as Christians, we're not under the new covenant. We're in the benefit of it. So if it's broadened out, who is it broadened out to specifically? So I just raise those questions. But Brian, do carry on with what you were going to say as well.
I was just going to say, to emphasize the beginning of the verse where it says, this is my blood. And really that makes the whole difference. They were used to blood. They were used to sacrifices. And the whole history in the Old Testament of all this, these repetitions and all the things had to be done again and again and again. And yet here we have the Lord saying, this is my blood. That must have been something completely fresh for them to understand what does this mean, that now all those things they had in the past, they all had their place, but now there's a new basis of blessing. It always was the basis of blessing, but it was always looked forward to. But now the very basis of blessing, the Lord is going to give his life in this way that is shown so clearly by the shedding of the blood to be the basis for eternal blessing. For Israel, the only way they could ever get any blessing is through that blood. And so therefore there could be this new covenant. There could be a basis on which, despite what they were naturally, God could come in and blessing and could change them. And the same is for us. We never had an old covenant. And in a way, we don't have a new covenant because we just get a gift. We just brought into blessing on the basis of the blood of Christ. And it's the same basis as every blessing. But it's his blood. It's his death is the only thing that right from the very beginning of the Bible is the basis on which God can come out to men.
I think when we look at the new covenant in relation to Israel, they will come into that in the kingdom. But the kingdom is only not for Israel. Other nations come into blessing as well through Israel. So it must widen out. And I think that is what the connection is here. But go back to what David was saying. The fact that we are speaking of the death of Christ in the, and it speaks of the new covenant with Israel, because Christ has died not only for Israel, but for all, therefore we obviously now come in the blessing of the new covenant, the blood of Christ in the new covenant. But it doesn't apply to us because the new covenant doesn't come into effect until the kingdom. The blessings based on the death of Christ obviously come to us now. So we get the blessings of the new covenant even now in the assembly. But it's not as a covenant.
The old covenant of the law was based on, Israel saying, all that God has said, we will do. And even before Moses came down from Sinai, they'd already broken that covenant. The new covenant is based solely on what the Lord has done. We're not dependent in any way to do anything for it, and we've been brought into those blessings even now. We've done nothing. The Lord has done all the work himself on the cross. We've done nothing. It's not like under the old covenant. And for the disciples hearing this, this would be really interesting thought for them, that there was something that they'd grown up with was being changed to something new and something so much better. It was all on what the Lord had done, and they didn't have to do anything like they'd been brought up on.
I think Andrew made a helpful comment earlier to the effect that what we have here is transitional, and we know that the disciples' thoughts were still focused on the earthly kingdom, rightly or wrongly. The Lord doesn't chastise them for that. We can understand why their thoughts were on the earthly kingdom. I'm sure they knew the Old Testament scriptures well. Now, they would have known the scripture that we've referred to in connection with the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, and might just read it or read part of what is relevant from that chapter, verse 31. Behold, days come, clearly future, saith Jehovah, that I will, again, clearly future, make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I think we only ever read of the new covenant being made with Israel and Judah, not the Gentiles. I know what was indicated before, and I'll come back to that. And then the content of the new covenant is verse 33 of that chapter. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. And the end of verse 34, I will pardon their iniquity and their sin will I remember no more. So the forgiveness and remission of sins is the content, not the exclusive content, but the primary content, if you like, of the new covenant. But Jeremiah 31 doesn't say how or the basis on which God will make that new covenant of blessing with Israel. And the other main passage referring to the new covenant, which is Ezekiel, referring to the new covenant or new covenant blessings, is Ezekiel. Sorry, I can't remember the chapters. That's 30 something, I think. That also doesn't refer to the basis of the new covenant, and I don't think the Old Testament does state expressly what the basis of the new covenant will be. So perhaps to godly men such as the disciples, there might have been a question in their minds as to what is the righteous basis on which God is going to make this new covenant with our nation. They probably knew the principles that we have stated expressly in Hebrews, that without shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins, but also the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. So there might have been a conundrum in their minds, that they might have wondered, how is this all going to come to pass? Well, the Lord makes it clear here. Also, it's clear from Matthew's account, and the same wording essentially there. This is my blood, that of the new covenant. So it's the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the basis of the new covenant. That's the basis upon which there will be forgiveness and remission of sins for the nation of Israel. And it's also in the power of the blood that they will come into that blessing. In Luke and in 1 Corinthians 11, the language is in my blood. And there it's the power of the blood, I think, that is the thought there, that brings Israel into the new covenant. We've said that the church is, that there's no covenant with the church. Absolutely correct. Perhaps just for the benefit of everyone here, and I know, I think what is meant by some of the language that we've used, but I suggest it might be helpful to avoid saying that we come into the blessings of the new covenant today, because the New Testament doesn't put things in that way. But we come into blessings which actually go far wider than the new covenant. We are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Ephesians chapter one tells us also that we enjoy redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So that is, of course, the same sort of blessing that Israel will enjoy under the new covenant. But the New Testament, the point I wanted to make is, the New Testament doesn't say Christians enjoy the same blessings as Israel will under the new covenant. So would be a bit, just a suggestion to avoid any confusion that we might be better to avoid that sort of language. When it comes to the many and the future, again, the new covenant is with Israel and Judah, but don't think it's ever stated in the Old Testament that it will also be with the Gentile nations. Obviously, again, that they will enjoy these blessings, otherwise they can't be brought into blessing in the kingdom. But then the new covenant is with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But the blessings that the Gentiles enjoy, the basis of them is also the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though I would suggest that they're not beneficiaries of the new covenant. They're beneficiaries, though, of many blessings as a result of the Lord's work. And I would tend to agree with Andrew that it's a very wide reference that is in, or very wide scope that is in view in this reference to the many. It's not just shed for many believers today, but it's shed for many. Yeah, many families of God, if you like, not just believers today, not just Old Testament believers, not just Israel in the future, but also the Gentiles in the future. It's this wide compass that is in view here, and that's consistent with some other things that we've seen in Mark's gospel, where the scope of blessing is very broad. Just incidentally, that would seem to me why one would link Mark with the trespass offering. You can think of the expression, "Then I restored that which I had not taken away." To me, that you might link that with not just making atonement for sins, the sin offering, which I would link with Matthew, where the Lord refers to the language here is for remission of sins, but here it's a broader scope of things that is in view, blessing also to the Gentiles. But I don't press that point, and that's perhaps not the main thing that we need to focus on.
If we read the words carefully, we see that it is three statements regarding the blood of Christ. This is my blood. That of the New Testament, that means the blood of Christ. And the third one, that was shed for many. Each statement refers to the blood of Christ. So I think Andrew is quite right in what he says, that the blood of Christ is what the symbolic meaning of the cup speaks of. Then we got that of the new, that is the blood of Christ, is that of the new covenant, which is for, as Mark has said, not only for Judah, but for all Israel. And then the third statement, that was shed for many, speaking of the blood, it's nothing to do with the new covenant, but it's what they commit the blessing when the new covenant is inaugurated with Israel. So I think if we look at it as it says it here, it's just giving what the three basic things which are said about the blood of Christ. This is my blood, that of the new covenant, the blood of Christ, and that was shed for many, the blood of Christ. It's the same with the bread. Take, that's all it says. This is my body. So if we understand spiritually what we're looking at, it's the whole person of Christ. That's all it's speaking of in Mark. When we look at the one in Corinthians, the vision, the revelation Paul had, we have the complete understanding which we have today. But we can't link all these three and put them all into 1 Corinthians. Because in the context here, we're looking at particularly the death of Christ, the new covenant based on the death of Christ, and the many based on the death of Christ. This is what Mark is bringing forward, and he's speaking of the perfect servant, as we've been reading through. You have to be careful, because when you read the first verse of Mark's gospel, scripture always is very careful. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we know what we're talking about. Although then it goes on to show the Lord as the perfect servant. And this is the bread. This is what we take. The perfect servant. What he was when he gave his life. And the same with the blood. This is my blood. Speaks of the death of Christ. What he went through. Which is the basis for the new covenant. But it's also the basis of salvation for all, particularly the nations in the kingdom. We'll be looking at the kingdom in Matthew and Mark particularly. So we can't just lift Mark into Corinthians and make it mean what 1 Corinthians says for us today. We have to look at it in the context and why Mark is different, even to Matthew, which are very, very similar. And Luke is totally different from Matthew, and Mark is the nearest you get to 1 Corinthians. And in Mark, the thing is remembrance. In Luke. This do in remembrance. That's not said in Mark and Matthew. It's said in Luke. So Luke is the actual breaking of bread. The conditions we need to be in the right state when we break bread is given in Matthew and Mark. Do we appreciate who it is represented by the bread which is broken? Do we appreciate by the cup what the Lord went through? Now, it's put very, very simply in Mark. And if we understood that, we wouldn't end up like the Corinthians were, not discerning the Lord's body. It's the same in Matthew. When we get there, it says, take, eat. We appropriate what we eat. When we eat food, it appropriates into ourselves. We appropriate it into ourselves. It's assimilated into our body so that it becomes part of us. Now, if we look at Matthew, particularly with the bread, take, eat. Do we assimilate what we read of the scriptures concerning Christ? Do we assimilate what we see of Christ by the Spirit into ourselves? Do we make that good in us? And if we did, that would save us from not discerning the Lord's body and proving myself before we break bread. It's the same, the lessons and are in from Matthew and Mark, as it were. I don't want to be too dogmatic on these things, but it appears to me that these are the things which will prevent us, when we get the Corinthians, ending up like the Corinthians. It's a normal feast. We can eat our own food, as it were. They would eat the Lord's Supper, he said. They were eating their own supper. So I think we must note these differences between all the Gospels as we go through, not just assimilate them into what we do today. Otherwise, we'll miss an awful lot of teaching, I think, from the Gospels.
If we do want further help on this subject, Mr. Wigram has wrote a book on the blood of Christ, and in it he has a list of 28 things which the blood does, taking them from the scriptures. And the first one is the corresponding verse in Matthew's gospel, and same as we have here. And it says that the blood is the establishment of the new covenant. But if you read the verse and we read it as this, this is my blood, which is shed for thee. I think we can see, as we've already said, the basis of all blessing, whether it is Israel, the church, or the nations, will all be due to the fact of the shed blood of Christ.
And maybe that reminds us again of the power and value of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To quote another one of our hymns, hymn 57, I think it is, all our sins, so great, so many in his blood are washed away. That's quite an amazing thing when one stops to think about it, and well, even to apply it individually. Each of our sins, if we're honest with ourselves, are so great and so many, but then when we multiply it to all believers, it becomes an even greater number, and one can go on in the same thought. But it's not just the remission of sins, it's also the blessing for Israel, and the blessing that will be enjoyed across the whole earth in the millennium. It's just the extent of the blessings for so many groups of people and for such a long period of time. And well, it's an eternal redemption that the Lord has brought about for us. Again, it just really brings out how precious his blood was in the sight of God, that it could do all of these things, but also, again, its power and its value.
Wonderful for us that we can look back to this and see this work completed, the complete basis of our blessing settled forever. You know, the Jews never knew this in the Old Testament. We can look back and see it done and finished with. And of course, now we can remember him. We can do this weekly until he comes, because the next verse introduces the thought that there's a waiting period until the kingdom is manifest. And we're in that waiting period, and now we have this opportunity to remember him when he's absent. And so that must be a precious thing to us, but a joyful thing, because we can see it done and finished, and that wonderful security that we have through him.
I think what Brian says is quite clearly in verse 25, that waiting time is now. The kingdom of God, while we might say postponed, was not set aside. The Lord would drink of the wine, he would have earthly joy in the kingdom. but there will be a time before he will do that where the church is going to fit in. And this really, it's again, I think we are being in these, in this upper room, we are being moved in the direction of Christian ground. We're not there, but they are being prepared for it. The kingdom of God was going to be put off because Christ was going to be rejected. He would not drink of the wine until he would drink it new in the kingdom of God. What the disciples would have understood, we perhaps don't know, but we can see afterwards they would understand that there would be earthly blessing for Israel based upon the blood of the Lord Jesus. The new covenant will be founded upon his blood. And on that basis, the kingdom of God would come. But there was going to be a time before that happened when God was going to reveal, the time had not yet come, but he was going to reveal what he was going to do in this dispensation, when he would reveal, especially through the Apostle Paul, things which were hidden in Old Testament times and only revealed after Christ had gone to the cross, ascended to heaven, and sent down the Spirit, and we get this church period. Things that were hidden from Old Testament saints, and that's one reason why they could not understand fully the Old Testament, because they couldn't see this day in which we now live. The church was not revealed in Old Testament times. And in between, or before this kingdom of God is set up and the Lord partakes of this earthly joy, the church comes in and they're being prepared for it.
The Lord went into death, and though he rose again and ascended to heaven, he was never accepted on this earth. He's still rejected today. He had every right then to take up the kingdom. But now he's still rejected. So this position of him not drinking of the fruit of the vine continues until the day when he will have his rights and there will be blessing on this earth. I suppose that really affects us today as to what we think of our enjoyment of this earth, that where he's still rejected today.
And though it's put off, it's certain. I think Paul mentioned last week, they sang a hymn which speaks of the when we get singing in scripture, it always looks at a completed work. And in view of this kingdom, the Lord could go out, sing a hymn. And I think Paul mentioned Psalm 118 was one of the possible hymns that they sang. And we, I think, quoted a few verses from it that were certainly very applicable today. Some of these, Psalm 118 is one they will sing on at the Passover occasion. But the fact they sang a hymn shows that what we have in verse 25, although put off, it is certain. The Lord can sing a hymn in view of what is going to take place. It's as good as if it's already taken place. It's certain. It must come. But at the moment, God is doing a different work. He is gathering out from the nations a people for himself, a heavenly people. But the time will come when the earthly people will be taken up again. God will have, or the Lord Jesus will have his joy upon earth in Israel, all 12 tribes. And when all the Gentile nations are gathered around and through Israel are blessed also. And in view of this, the Lord can go out and sing a hymn. I take it with the disciples as they were going out to the Mount of Olives to accomplish, for the Lord to accomplish this work. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord could sing this hymn on the way out. Even before he's suffered, he could sing of the, in view of the completed work.
We've spoken a lot about the blessings for us and the things that Israel will enjoy in the future, but perhaps there's also just something that might remind us of what the Lord Jesus himself will enjoy in the future, Andrew's made reference to, the meaning of wine, speaking of earthly joy, and what the Lord refers to in verse 25 about having, well, and others have as well, the Lord having joy in connection with earthly things in a future day when he establishes his kingdom. But he says at the end of verse 25, until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And the word that is translated new there is kainos. It's the same word that's generally used in the New Testament to describe the new covenant, which is not an old covenant made for a second time, but it's a new covenant of a different kind. We've spoken about the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant, so I don't need to go into that. But it's the same word that we have it here, when I drink it new, in a newness of a different kind. And we know the Lord did have, his delights were with the sons of men, to take up the phrase that we have in Proverbs, and we know that there were some things that caused him joy when he saw those on earth who had faith in him when he was here, and so on. But not only will the Lord have joy in connection with earthly things in a future day, it will be a joy of a new sort, a far deeper sort, I would suggest, for his heart, when his people are willing in the day of his power, to take up the expression that we have in Psalm 110, just by way of example. It's hope it's not irreverent to say this, but it will be a wonderful thing for the Lord Jesus himself to see the new conditions that there are on earth here, yes, which he has brought about by virtue of his work. But it's not just for the blessing of man that he's done this. It's also, or there will be this additional benefit that the Lord himself will receive a joy which he's never felt before. Obviously, he's received a greater joy in connection with the assembly in the meantime, but he shall, to take the Old Testament scripture in its immediate application, he shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I think that's a lovely thought, that the Lord will have a new, wonderful, deep sense of satisfaction and joy in connection with earthly things in the kingdom.
There's a verse that I would quote to justify what you're saying, Mark, in Zephaniah 3, verse 17. It says, "The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing." I think that clearly shows us that not only will the Lord have satisfaction in the church, his bride, but also the earthly people on this world. Israel will bring glory to him and he will rejoice. Wonderful day.
Just to mention as well, between verses 25 and 26, all of the Lord's teachings in the upper room that John records are passed over in Mark and Matthew and Luke. It reminds us that although the teachings there are wonderful and we should read them regularly and meditate on them, they would not be suitable in Mark's account or Matthew's or Luke. They are perfectly suitable for John. So we again need to remember, when we look at these Gospels, each of the Gospel writers was led of the Spirit to record events, words, actions, to present a certain theme and a certain line of thought, presentation of the Lord Jesus. And we can think certainly Matthew would have been in the upper room, would have heard all these things that John wrote down, but yet he doesn't mention them. If we were there and writing our own account without, well, I'd say the Spirit's leading, we would certainly put it in. But the Spirit didn't lead Mark or Matthew or Luke to record these things. It's passed over. So we do well to compare scripture with scripture, to compare these gospels, but again, we need to understand why certain things are included and certain things are not. And in Mark's gospel, we have the, you might call the Passover meal, then the Lord's Supper as far as it goes, and the Lord leaves. Far more happened in this upper room, but we don't get it in Mark, because all Mark is presenting is this Passover, the last Passover, I'd say the first then of the remembrance meal, as far as it goes, and out he goes. The teachings of the upper room that John records are perfectly fitted in his gospel, and that's why the Spirit leads John only to record them. But it's quite remarkable that we read Mark here and these wonderful things are passed over. The Lord simply sings a hymn in view of what has gone before, and they go out to the Mount of Olives, which I'm sure we want to speak a little bit about next week, because there were many important things that occurred on this mount, and the Lord will quote Zechariah to them, and the Lord will be betrayed, arrested, and we go on to the Lord going out in order to shed his blood for them.
Well, due to time, we might have to bring things to a close there, but Andrew's given us a helpful suggestion that we can pick up next week at the reference to the Mount of Olives at the end of verse 26. But perhaps we can now finish the meeting in the usual way, if a brother would be able to give thanks to the Lord and commend us to him as well.